Today we're going to examine Nebuchadnezzar's dream, covering verses 24 through 45. Even if we complete this entire section today, I'll still have comments next week to make on these verses because I know that I won't be able to cover everything today that I want to talk about. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus three questions. When will you set up your kingdom? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the apocalypse? In a similar passage in Luke 21, Jesus addresses these questions with his disciples. Listen to the words of Jesus beginning in Luke 21 with verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and recognize that her desolation is near, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is interesting about this particular passage is Jesus' use of the term the times of the Gentiles. This is the question we'll be examining this morning. Daniel's been in Babylon a little over 3 years. He's been educated in the languages, literatures, and culture of the Chaldean Empire. He's been selected along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to serve directly under King Nebuchadnezzar in the palace. But he still has junior status and has not been consulted regarding the series of dreams that have troubled the king. When the king's senior advisors were not able to reveal the dream and its interpretation, the king decreed that all the wise men of Babylon should be killed, and unfortunately, this included Daniel and his friends. Upon being informed of their plight, these young believers convened a prayer meeting, and they asked God for mercy, mercy to be expressed by revealing the dream and its meaning to Daniel, so he can go before the king and save the lives of Daniel, his friends, and the other wise men who serve in the king's administration. God heard the prayer of Daniel and revealed to him what he was to say to the king in order to save the lives of those condemned under the king's decree. But what we will see is the revelation not only accomplished the goal of saving Daniel's life, it also laid out for the king and for us God's plan for the Gentile nations, spanning the time between Nebuchadnezzar's reign in the 6th century B.C. and the beginning of Christ's reign in his millennial kingdom. This is what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. To make sure we're clear, the times of the Gentiles extends from 586 B.C. when Jerusalem and Judah went under fifth cycle discipline, a date yet future when Daniel was given this revelation, and the second advent of Christ. Let's begin our study today by reading verses 24 through 30 of Daniel chapter 2. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I'll declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to the king what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions of your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other human being, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Arioch brought Daniel his message of doom. Now Arioch brings Daniel before the king. Daniel requested this audience with Nebuchadnezzar in order to disclose to the king what God had revealed to him. Arioch intended to take credit for everything. Listen to what he says. He goes to the king and he says, "I've found a man." But the truth is, Daniel found Arioch. Self-promotion was driving Arioch's agenda. In contrast, Daniel had no interest in self-promotion, knowing that the only promotion that counts comes from God, not from men. Once again, Daniel knew the Psalms. For Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7 reads, "For promotion comes neither from the east or the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another." This is the basis for Daniel's statement in Daniel 2, verse 21. He removes kings and establishes kings. Once again, Daniel is careful to give God the credit for revealing the dream. Here's Daniel, a son of the covenant, known to the king by the name Belteshazzar, a Hebrew exile who will give a theology lesson to the king of the Chaldean Empire. Belteshazzar, named after a pagan god, as a Jew, will declare the king the meaning and interpretation of his dream in the name of the God of Israel. It's clear that Daniel understands grace, for grace is not interested in self-absorption or self-glory. What a contrast between Arioch and Daniel. So Daniel instructs the king in a little Old Testament theology. It's not possible for a man to do what the king has asked, but there's a God in heaven who can, and it is he and he alone who must be given the credit for the interpretation. First, Daniel reveals to the king the context of his dream. Daniel begins by telling the king the circumstances in which the dream took place. He tells the king where he was and what he was thinking. This is a pretty impressive way to begin. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You were lying on your bed thinking about the future. What will become of my kingdom? And what will be my legacy in the distant future? And it is these things that God has revealed to you." The next thing Daniel does is he turns to the content of the king's dream. And this really was what was difficult for the astrologers. They were unable to recount to the king the content of his dream. But look down at verse 31. We'll read verses 31 through 35 and look what God enabled Daniel to do. Daniel says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." You continued looking at the statue until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. There was a single statue made of various metals. The sight of this statue is described as being extraordinary in splendor. awesome in appearance, and large in size. Here's the general description of the statue. Its head, constructed of the finest gold. Its breast and arms, made of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs, fashioned of iron, and its feet and toes, a composite of iron and clay. Notice, if you will, that the description begins at the top with the head. Then it continues in sequence to the bottom, to the feet. This sequential description implies movement, in this case, the passing of time. Notice also that each part of the statue's body consists of a different metal, and that the intrinsic value of each decreases as the description moves from head to feet. And there's another very important symbol introduced in verse 34, the stone. Apparently the king was fascinated with this statue, for Daniel describes him as continually looking at the image, when suddenly something happened. The stone struck the statue on its feet, and it crushed them. Since we understand the description, moving from head to feet, as an indication of the passing of time, the fact that the stone struck the feet is significant, for it gives us a point in time in the sequence when this event takes place. The stone is described as being cut out without hands in verse 34. Hewn stone, other times in Scripture, implies human involvement. In this case, the fact that the stone is cut out without hands means this stone represents something supernatural, something not initiated or brought about by human beings. We also should take note of another fact. When the stone strikes the statue, the feet and then all of the statue are destroyed completely and become like chaff that blows away, so that no trace of the statue's existence can be found on the earth. In stark contrast to the fate of the statue, the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Finally, Daniel turns to the interpretation of the king's dream. Look at verse 36. We'll be reading through verse 45. This was the dream. Now we shall tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Prior to this, Daniel had not told the king anything the king didn't already know. But he established credibility with the king by telling him what no other man knew. He revealed the content of the king's dream. Now he'll tell Nebuchadnezzar what the king did not know, the interpretation of the dream. What Nebuchadnezzar had seen was the future, for the statue represents four great Gentile empires. And now Daniel's about to lay out for the king what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. He begins with the head of gold. Since Daniel describes the sections of the statue sequentially, the head of gold represents the Chaldean Empire headquartered in Babylon. Sometimes this empire is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but the Chaldeans were not Babylonians. Daniel strokes Nebuchadnezzar's ego, beginning his interpretation by saying, "You, O king, are the king of kings. You are the head of gold." He does temper this by pointing out that this kingship and the dominion the king enjoys over the animals, the land, and his subjects is God-given. Now, I would not be at all surprised to find that Nebuchadnezzar heard this, but concluded that God must have chosen to bestow these things on him because he deserved them. Whatever the case, Daniel has told the truth, and it's the king's choice to believe or not believe Daniel's theological assessment. Sure, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king and his empire was extensive, but this was no reason for pride. For it's God who establishes kings and kingdoms, and it is God who brings down kings and kingdoms. This is a bit of theology we should keep in mind, living as we do in the time of the Gentiles. As great as Babylon was, it will not stand, for another empire will follow it. And this is the second empire, the breast and arms of silver. The two arms suggest that this empire will be composed of two parts, and it was, for this is the Medo-Persian Empire. After the reign of Nebuchadnezzar ended, the Chaldean Empire went into decline because of a series of weak leaders. If you want to read more about the decline of the Chaldean Empire, I would recommend that you turn to the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, beginning on page 238. Just as silver is inferior to gold in intrinsic value, the decadence of each successive empire will increase. It's a myth that man is evolving to a better state. Just the opposite is true. The evil mankind is able to contrive increases with each empire. Nebuchadnezzar was told in verse 39a, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that inferior kingdom conquered the Chaldeans in 539 BC. There were two warring factions striving for military and political ascendancy in the ancient Near East in the mid-6th century BC, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were an ancient Iranian people who lived in Media in northwest Iran. The Persians also were from Iran, and during the early 6th century BC, they were under the hegemonic rule of the Medes. Before 552 BC, the Medes dominated the Persians. But in 552 BC, Cyrus led a revolt against the Medes, conquering them at Ecbatana in 549. Ecbatana was the capital of Media, northeast of Babylon. About the time Belshazzar was made co-regent with his father, the Chaldean king Nabonidus, Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered the Medes. In 546 BC, Cyrus seized Sardis, which is in modern-day Turkey, and then in 539 BC, he marched into the Fertile Crescent, and he took Babylon, the capital of the Chaldean Empire. Cyrus the Persian was a good military leader and a good politician, and he was welcomed by many of the Chaldeans, including the Jews who were exiled in Babylon. Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name in chapter 44, verse 28, calling him my shepherd. And then again in chapter 45, verse 1, he refers to Cyrus as his anointed. Cyrus was a king God established in accordance with the Daniel 2:21 principle for the express purpose of bringing judgment on the Chaldean Empire and liberty to the exiled Jews. You know, it's a shame that there's a chapter break between Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, 1. For these verses and the ones that follow are one of the great prophecies in the Old Testament. I want you to listen as I read the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 44, verse 28 through 45, verse 2. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron doors. Isaiah called Cyrus by name over 150 years before Cyrus conquered the Chaldean Empire. Of course, if you don't accept that God exists and that he communicates with his creation, then you have but one choice when prophecies like this appear in Scripture. You must deny that these words were written by Isaiah. There are elaborate theories of authorship that have been constructed to explain away such passages. And it's not just the liberal universities that promote these alternative theories of authorship. Listen, if you will, to the words of John T. Willis of Abilene Christian University. He writes, "All of these promises assume that Jerusalem and the cities of Judah have been razed, that the temple is no longer standing, that Cyrus is on the scene and swiftly growing in power, and that the return of the exiles is imminent. In such cases, this material could not possibly have been written by Isaiah, since he died long before these events transpired." Well, Scripture disagrees with Willis and with many other liberal scholars. Isaiah again prophesies of the events mentioned in Daniel in chapter 41 of Isaiah, beginning with verse 25. Listen to what he says. "I have roused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name. And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay." Now this is the important verse. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from the former times that we might say he is correct? Medea is north of Babylon and Persia is east, the direction of the rising sun. Cyrus, having defeated the Medes, was viewed both as a Mede and as a Persian, thus the dual identification of north and east based on the compass. It's Cyrus Isaiah has in mind, and he gives us the purpose for this prophecy. It is so the Jews will know, so the Jews will have confidence in their eventual release from exile and their return to the land. Isaiah names Cyrus for a purpose, for a reason. I don't make this claim often about Gentile rulers, but I believe Cyrus was a believer and that he came to faith probably under the witness of Daniel. Listen to what the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning with verse 22. He speaks here of Cyrus. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" In any case, it was through Cyrus that the head of gold fell and power passed to the second great Gentile empire, the Persians. The third empire is the belly of thighs and bronze, represented by the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The Persian Empire lasted 2 centuries under the same family that founded it. As the Persians began to decline, Macedon, which is located north of Greece, was on the ascendancy. Philip II of Macedon had been in Thebes in Egypt and had observed the military tactics of the Egyptians. He returned home, reorganized the military, and raised funds for military campaigns that eventually led to his becoming the ruler of Greece. When Philip II was assassinated, his son Alexander took his place. Alexander was 20 years old when he took the throne. Alexander had been a poor student, but he proved to be a talented military thinker and leader. He was faced, however, with a significant problem, and it had to do with language. His Greek recruits spoke different dialects of Greek, and they couldn't understand each other. It was under Alexander's superior administrative leadership that Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, was devised. When God replaced the Medo-Persian leaders of the Second Kingdom with Alexander, he used him to develop a language that is perfect for communicating precise concepts. And in so doing, he set the stage for his final written revelation, what we call the New Testament. Alexander began his campaigns against the Persians in 334 BC. His armies moved through Asia Minor, Palestine, Egypt, and other parts of North Africa. Finally, the old Persian Empire was completely neutralized. With the death of Darius III, the breast and arms of silver were replaced by the belly and thighs of bronze of Alexander the Great. The irony of this is the empire Alexander built truly was Alexander's empire. His successors were weak, and they fought among themselves for power, and the result was a divided empire. The names of the four generals who fought for supremacy after Alexander's death should sound familiar to you. They were Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus. The divided empire, represented by the thighs of bronze, is known to historians as the Hellenistic monarchies. And so we come probably to the most important of these empires, the fourth empire, the Legs of Iron. This is the ancient Roman Empire. Before the rise of this fourth empire, there were four major world powers vying for supremacy. These were Carthage, a seaport in North Africa in what is today Tunisia, Syria, Egypt, and what was left of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the third empire represented by the thighs of bronze, the one we just discussed. Rome was not truly a world power before 31 BC, when Gaius Octavian, the nephew of Julius Caesar, became the first emperor of Rome, and he took the name Augustus Caesar. To be accurate, Julius Caesar, who preceded Augustus Caesar, was not titled emperor. He was titled dictator, or we would say dictator. Carthage was located on the southern Mediterranean and had a great navy. Rome had engaged the Carthaginians as early as 264 BC in what came to be called the Punic Wars. Punic or Punicus in Latin means Carthaginian. Much of the fighting was over the control of Sicily and Spain. Rome was successful taking both Sicily and Spain, then Gaul, Macedonia, Asia Minor, even extending the Roman reach as far as Egypt. By the time Octavian had become emperor, Rome had defeated the four major world powers, Carthage, Syria, Egypt, and the former Greco-Macedonian Empire. The pinnacle of Roman power was around 117 AD. At that time, Rome represented the most extensive political and social structure in the world. By 285 AD, the Roman Empire had become so vast that it was unmanageable. So the emperor Diocletian divided the empire into two halves, the eastern half to be governed out of Constantinople, modern Istanbul, and the western half to be governed by Rome. The Eastern Empire became known as the Byzantine Empire. It became the center of the Eastern Orthodox Church, while Roman Catholicism dominated the Western Empire. The East spoke Koine Greek, while Latin was the lingua franca of the West. History attests to the fact that no nation is exempt from God's discipline. As the people turned from the genuine faith that Paul and others had introduced to the Romans, God eventually brought Rome under fifth cycle discipline. We have a catchphrase for the fifth cycle that God exacted against the fourth empire. We simply call it the fall of the Roman Empire. It came in 446 AD at the hands of barbarians from what is today called Germany, and the legs of iron disintegrated exactly as Daniel had predicted they would. We come to a parenthesis in the story, and I want to ask you a few questions, if I may. Who remembers 3D comic books? Well, how about 3D movies? Do you remember what a 3D comic book or a 3D movie looks like without the special glasses? The colors are some crazy mix of pink and red and maybe a little faded blue here and there. And the images look more 2D than a non-3D book or movie. Without the glasses, there's no depth perception to the images. Something that's located in the back of the room looks the same as something located in the front of the room. There simply is no depth without the special glasses. Did you know that some of the Old Testament is exactly like that? Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues in Galilee. He's in the early stages of his earthly ministry, and it just so happens he's in Nazareth, where he had grown up as a boy. It was Shabbat, the Sabbath. So he entered the synagogue, and something very interesting took place when he was there. I want to read you what he did after coming into the synagogue. This is Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why did Luke in verse 20 say he closed the book, and then he sat down, and then everyone kept looking at him? Luke said this because this is not what anybody expected. They didn't expect Jesus to stop reading where he did. They didn't expect Jesus to sit down when he did. And because they expected him to do something else, they couldn't take their eyes off of him. Now, if you'll turn back to the Old Testament, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 61. This is the text that Jesus read that day in Nazareth. Let me read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Do you notice something? Jesus stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. Because verse 2 does exactly what I was trying to explain earlier when I mentioned the 3D movies. It compresses two events that take place at least 2,000 years apart into what seems to be one event. And all the activities associated with these two events seem as though they're going to happen simultaneously. But of course, they aren't. What are these two events? They are the first advent of Messiah and the second advent of Messiah. The Old Testament did not reveal that Messiah Jesus would come on two separate occasions for two completely different purposes. Once as the suffering servant to die for the sins of the world. That's what Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2a promises. and then a second time to bring judgment on unbelievers. That's what Isaiah 61:2b means by the day of vengeance of our God, the words Jesus didn't read. Jesus stopped reading and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Which scripture? Well, the scripture pertaining to his first coming as the Savior. This was his message. The Messiah is here. Now, he is in your presence. Between these two events is something that in Old Testament times was completely unknown, something the Bible calls a mystery. There is something that always was an integral element of God's plan that was completely unknown to the writers of the Old Testament and to the prophets. It was a mystery that was hidden from the days of Abraham to the coming of Jesus, and that mystery is the church. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from chapter 2, verse 40. "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." That is the ancient Roman Empire. Now look at verse 41. "In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay." Between Daniel 2:40 and Daniel 2:41 is the entire dispensation we call the church age, the age in which we now live. It's occurring now between these two verses in Daniel and between the two phrases we discussed in Isaiah 61. Jesus read the first phrase, the one that introduced to his audience what was imminent, the beginning of a new dispensation, the dispensation of the church. He didn't read the phrase that introduces the judgment that comes at the end of the church age during the great tribulation and at his second coming. This is important to understand before we move on to the last empire, the empire of the feet of iron and the toes of clay, because we're moving from the past to the future. The first four empires existed in the past and are recorded for our reading pleasure in the annals of human history. Three of these four were yet future when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but they are in the past to us. But for us, this last empire is still in the future. The basic structure for it very likely exists today as the European Union, but no one can say that with 100% certainty. It's important to notice that the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, spanned the end of the dispensation of law and continued into the dispensation of grace. This is the reason other empires are not mentioned, like the United States. We exist in an age that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, so we shouldn't expect to see revelation concerning us. So with this in mind, let's skip to the end of the church age, to a time when the church has been taken out of the world and the world stands on the brink of the great tribulation. It's then that this last great Gentile empire will arise. There's a point of theology I want to mention. Though there is a Jewish homeland in Canaan, and though there is an operative secular government in Israel, the age of the Jews will not resume until the church is raptured out of the world. Until that time, what we have in the Middle East is a secular government that awaits the resumption of the age of Israel. Israel and the USA are still living in the times of the Gentiles. Furthermore, since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Israel has been under fifth cycle discipline and will continue so until the rapture. So with this in mind, we turn to the last Gentile empire at the end of the age, and this is the feet and toes, partly of iron, partly of clay. First, the fourth kingdom of iron And this kingdom of iron and clay must be considered together, even though there's a great gap of time between the fall of the Roman Empire and its restoration during or just prior to the tribulation. The 2 feet of the statue have 10 toes, made partly of iron and partly of clay. This seems to suggest a 10-nation confederacy that will rise out of Europe. This suggestion is supported later by Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 and 7, and by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. The kernel for this confederation of states is already present in the world. Winston Churchill once said, "The only hope for Europe is a United States of Europe." He said this in a speech to the Academic Youth Conference held at the University of Zurich in 1946. Churchill considered the two world wars to have been the result of European nationalism, and the only way to prevent a third one was to break down the nationalistic interests of the individual nations and unite these into a confederation of European states. Here is Churchill's quote verbatim. "There's a remedy which would in a few years make all Europe free and happy. It is to recreate the European family, or as much of it as we can, and to provide it with a structure under which it can dwell in peace and safety and in freedom. We must build a kind of United States of Europe." Churchill didn't know he was verbalizing something that one day will set the stage for the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Nor did he know that the very political structure he envisioned one day will be the governmental structure through which the Antichrist will rule during the Great Tribulation. We cannot say that today's European Union will be the same European Confederation of the Tribulation, but the similarity in structure is such that we're not able to ignore that possibility. What we can say is, the mystery of iniquity already is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. These are Paul's words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity is the apostate church and the influences and policies that flow from it as we approach the end of this age. He who now restrains is the Holy Spirit, who prevents Satan from unleashing his full power against the world while the gospel is still being preached to the Gentile nations. For the time of the Gentiles is not yet completed. The reconstitution of the Fourth Empire cannot take place until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is removed from the earth and the rapture of the church occurs, because that event brings to an end the times of the Gentiles. So what about us? What about the United States? Where are we in this grandiose plan? The Bible provides no answer to that question. Daniel does not deal with Gentile nations after the fall of Rome and before the reinstitution of that ancient empire during the Great Tribulation. If we still exist as a nation, it's likely we will be a clay nation, to borrow from Daniel's description of the feet and toes of Nebuchadnezzar's great image. This would mean surviving as a second-rate power under fourth-cycle discipline. But if the Lord delays his return, and if the United States continues down our present path without a genuine national repentance, we very well could fall under fifth cycle discipline and no longer exist as a nation. You may think this can't happen, or that we are decades, if not centuries, from such a fate. You would be mistaken. It could happen in the blink of an eye. Millions of Americans already look to a Roman as God's spokesperson on the earth, a man who is able to speak infallible words that sway the thinking of nations. This very man will be addressing both houses of Congress in Washington, D.C., for the first time in the history of the United States, on September 24, 2015. Then the following day, September 25, 2015, He will address, again for the first time, the General Assembly of the United Nations in New York City. Far too many of us worship metaphorically at the feet of European culture, forgetting that our forefathers fled from there to here in order to escape European culture. Our universities have become Americanized replicas of the universities of Europe, and in some circles you're not considered properly educated unless you hold degrees from Uppsala or Manchester, Oxford, or Cambridge. If you're a U.S. taxpayer, in a sense, you already work for a foreign nation. You feed them. You clothe them. You fight their wars for them. You arm them. You rebuild their countries after we defeat them in wars. And today you borrow money from China to give money to nations that would kill you if given half an opportunity. You think it can't happen? It is happening. Every single one of these Gentile empires collapsed because its people and the rulers rebelled against the God of creation. Every minute God refrained from sending his judgment on us as an act of grace. Every minute is an opportunity for us to repent as a people and pray for God to give us leaders who are believers. God never judges a nation or a people without offering them an opportunity to repent, to confess their sins, and to follow the word of God he's given us in Scripture. But history is a clear record of the fate of Gentile nations that reject the Lord and follow a path that seems right, and history is in agreement with the word of God that the end of that path that seems so right, that seems so good, is the way of death, a way so many have taken before us. May God have mercy on the United States of America.